Thank you all for being here. One of my fears as I was coming here is that nobody would be here. This didn't get into the program. That was my first concern. And then there was confusion about which time it was going to be, and I'm thinking, this isn't shaping up very well. And then Brother Philip said this morning, maybe we should go home now. Maybe we've heard everything that the Lord wants us to say. And I said, this is bad. This is not sounding good. So thank you for being here. We're just off the plane 3 weeks, and missionaries have the need to talk. So I think this is as much therapy for us as for you. And here's what I mean. Can you imagine Paul coming back to Antioch after 2 years away or so, and nobody's there to listen? Because I think he and Silas must have had so much stuff. And they must have said, well, how was it in Philippi? And Silas probably says, you got no idea how bad we got beat up. He lifted the shirt up and said, see, here it is. Here are the signs of it all. Well, what happened in Corinth? And I can't imagine they just had a 5 or 10 minute, okay, great, let's move on in God. I think they must have listened a lot to him. And one of the men who became my best friend in our town was a guy, and he was the only one who did it. When we come back from Ethiopia, he'd say, come on over to our place, Ron, and he'd always make this nice fancy coffee for us too. And he says, sit down, take your time, tell me everything. And you may think that's important, but maybe just a little bit on missionary work. It's not all antiseptic. Okay, we deal with messes, and our experience in Ethiopia, just to give you a little background, it's highs and lows, and the combination of those two is sometimes just really hard to integrate. We see the worst of humanity. We see betrayals. We see Christians do the most unbelievable things to each other, and then we see God work miraculously and heal people and raise the dead and all that. And you say, how can you put all this together? Except when we go to the book of Acts, it's there too. They're seeing all these miracles, but the Greek and Hebrew widows couldn't get along, and Ananias and Sapphira come and lie, and boom, they're all dead. Can you imagine what would happen in the camp if somebody asked the question and somebody gave an answer? Boom, boom, two of them dead. Carry them out, bury them on what rock there? So this was the New Testament, and this is missions, and so we have a lot to unload. I don't even know if I should tell you some of these. I'm not going to tell you too much, but just to say it can get really messy at times is an understatement. And we have a lot of what we do is just trying to untangle this mess. I'll give you just one quick example. There's a brother we have who is badly betrayed. This is not uncommon, I'm sorry to say. There's not an ethic of you got to treat one of the decently. He was badly betrayed. Now, he's a tough guy, and he's been through a lot. He was a denominational leader. He had 400 missionaries under him. He had a tough skin, and he's gone through a lot of stuff. This one just pushed him over the edge, and he was really upset. And we sensed that. We talked to him, and in our last talk with him, we just had to listen to him again. It was the third time through this whole thing with him. And I know you say, just get into the joy of the Lord. It ain't that easy to get into the joy of the Lord. If you had this 15, 20 times, you just say the joy of the Lord has just gone out the window. And we need each other at that particular time. We need to hear each other out at that time. Not to listen to one another like that is heartless. But not to lead each other through that into victory is faithless. And so we have to do both. And so we listened to him again. And then finally, this is going to be the last time I was going to see him. I looked into his eye and says, okay, what's the way back for this brother? What's the way back to reconciliation with you? He said, oh, he's going to have to do difficult things. I said, just tell me the difficult things that he has to do. But I looked him in the eye and say, there cannot be an unforgivable sin. There cannot be. There's not an unforgivable sin with Jesus, so what's the way back for him? And he said, thank you. I need to think about that. But I haven't heard from him yet. And that's the kind of thing we bear. We say, okay, you should be a little distant. That's his problem. It's not your problem. This is my brother. And this has a huge implications in terms of his ministry, because if we let that kind of bitterness get into this ministry, it's going to pollute the whole thing. Okay? And that's just a small example of the kind of things we bear. And I don't want to make a martyr of us, but just to give you an idea, this is not – I'm going to tell you stories that – are so amazing. Sometimes I can't even believe they happened, but they did because I have them from eyewitnesses. And I want to put a little bit of counterbalance to that to help you understand it ain't just all glory and wonderful and all that kind of thing. It gets very messy at times. And part of our job is to work with our friends to clean up the mess. And so thank you for giving us an opportunity to talk and unload this little thing. And I apologize to those of you who, when you just ask me a little question, it sounds like the fire hydrant gets tapped and all this stuff come out. We really feel like a fire hydrant. This is our first stop. This is Antioch, guys, for us. So if we get a little over the top, give us a little grace. My friend did. He just listened to me until I was unloaded, until I was, okay. And he'd say, do you have anything more to say? And I'd say, no, I can't say another word. He said, good, have another cup of coffee. Goodbye. You know? It was a real service to us. So thank you for giving us a little therapy this afternoon. Just a couple of words before we really get into that, just to sort of connect. First of all, the first thing we talk about here, it's very precious here, the presence of Jesus, living for him, loving him, having him become the center of our life. It was said this is really unique to this place. I'd just like to modify that a tiny bit. It is unique, it is fairly unique in this day and age, but did you know that this has historical roots? Dr. Edith Blumhofer, and I put the doctor in there purposely because she's a noted church historian. I mean, we should understand, she's the big deal. She made a comment in one of the meetings, which I felt was extremely illuminating. She said, this fellowship is a combination of Pentecostalism and German pietism. And if you really understand those two statements, it'll really help you understand what we are. I know some of you don't even know what pietism is, but here's my recommendation. I'm sorry more young people aren't here. I really urge you to get into the history of this. Get into the history of Pentecostalism, the good and the bad. Figure out what pietism is. Read Terstegen. Read Madame Guyon. Read these people. I would recommend that every 15-year-old and above read some of these basic books and then get one of your pastors, whether he likes it or not, and say, we're going to sit down and talk about this. Help me understand what these people said. Did you know that Madame Guyon, who has been a pattern for many people in this fellowship, was in prison for what we enjoy now? Hear her story. Hear her book. There's a wonderful new translation of her basic book, which was originally called The Short and Easy Method of Prayer, which is neither short nor easy, nor is, and it's a lot more than a method of prayer. There's a fresh new translation done by a guy whose name I think is Gene Edwards. Read it. Read it and get into it and talk about it. I had the immense privilege of walking with Mr. Gardner through the writing of Radiant Glory. Read it. And I had he gave me chapter after chapter as he drafted it and said, is this, I said, who are you writing this book for? He said, for a general audience. I don't want it to just be for that. Well, I had been away in college, and I know that not everybody was from the Ridgewood Fellowship. I know how people there thought. And so we argued over phrases and stuff. And I said, the average person will never understand what you're talking about here. And he would come back at me, and we processed it. But it wasn't just editing. I had this enormous opportunity to ask him questions about, what does this mean? What does this mean? And I asked him questions about stuff. He said, I'll tell you, but it can't go in the book. It's really not good to make this public. An author has that question. What should we make public and what should... It was an enormous privilege for me to breathe in her life because she's been formative in this fellowship. And she is the 20th century version of Madame Guyon in France. She really is. There are differences that you find, but there's a kinship there. And here's what I want to say about that. If our experience here is just rooted on the here and now, it is dangerous. Okay? If it gets rooted in what God has been doing in history, there's a kind of solidness under that, which is incredibly important for us. And I would say that if we want to preserve what we have here, get into the history of it. Not only the immediate history, but the history of the church. Solomon was right. There's nothing new under the sun. And this kind of worship, this kind of experience, it's actually not new. It took place through church history. Okay, I'm supposed to talk about mission stuff, but I wanted to say that. Let me say something about remembrance. Just one thing about remembrance. We're remembering people like Brother Gordon and Hans Waldfogel. Let me just say something about Brother Gordon and my relationship with him. To me, the part of my relationship with him, which was outside of meetings, was at least as important as what took place inside of meetings. That's where he and I talked. From the time I was a 14-year-old kid sitting in the dining room, peppering him with questions, and then even feeling maybe I shouldn't do this. He said, no, 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 ask anything that's on your heart. And the opportunity to ask and talk, and it was very interactive with me. He'd tell me first, testify more in the meetings. And so I figured, okay, I better testify. And then one day he told me, you put too much of yourself into your testimonies. Cut yourself out. And I thought, whoa. I was devastated, actually. And I took a long walk to try to process that. But that was Gordon Gardner and me. And by the way, it was extremely important for me. He was not easy with me. He pushed me into places of leadership. He always made me feel uncomfortable. Can you imagine taking an 18-year-old kid and saying, you're going to be the head counselor? And I said, who's going to be the counselors that work with me? Well, Bob Collis, who was a counselor when I was a kid. Sal Gaglio, who was my mentor. I said, are you kidding? He said, no, no, you're going to do it. And, you know, by the way, I have to say that those guys were absolutely great. They were absolutely great. They honored me, supported me. There's never a hint of, who are you, kid? Which is how I was feeling, okay? But he pushed me into that. And he had me do things that were way over my head. And I think he got a kick out of that. But he stood behind me. He was always watching over my shoulder. He sometimes came to our counselors' meetings just to see if everything was on track. And he bailed me out of some really bad situations and stuff. So this is the out-of-the-meeting kind of stuff, the kind of mentoring and so on that we need. So I just wanted to comment on that. This is getting into it. I was thinking about how shall I connect what I'm saying with what's gone before. And I was getting really worried as the conference was going on that how am I going to connect with this? Because we're going to talk about something that's kind of different. But I found two points of connection, so it made me feel a little better. One was a word that Martha Wing Robinson said. I don't know if you know this word, but it's really helpful. She gave a concise picture of what a balanced fellowship is like. Here's what she said. She says it needs to be large, Pentecostal, deep life, emphasis on healing, and emphasis on evangelism. And I think that's good to remember, because we can overemphasize one or the other of those. So when I remembered that, I breathed a little sigh of relief, because we're going to talk a little bit about evangelism, which I don't think we've talked about too much here. So I feel like I'm filling in step number five for her. The other was something that Brother Gordon Waldfogel said. He alluded to something that Uncle Hans said, namely that he thought that Uncle Hans was saying, God is going to bring a great new movement to this world that's going to sweep many people into the kingdom of God. I asked him about the exact words. He didn't know if those were the exact words, but I asked him last night before he went, well, that's the essence of it. And we're going to talk about some things, and here's what I'm going to tell you some stories and let you judge whether or not maybe this is beginning. Maybe God is already beginning to do that. I don't know if this is that great move that Uncle Hans was talking about, but we've seen things and heard things that I never believed I would see and hear in my lifetime. And so I am so excited to be alive in this world. And think about it. If this is a new move of God, what a wonderful age to be in. Now, let me say something about new moves of God. They're messy. They're unexpected. They have all kinds of stuff associated with it that we have to get through. God doesn't always take people the same way. Furthermore, here's what I have learned about new movements of God. It's like God drops a bomb, and then there's all sorts of debris that scatters that you eventually have to pick up. But if you don't want the debris, then you can't have the bomb. And so that's been kind of our experience. I just wanted to give you one example from my own life to motivate some of the things that we've been through. When I was a student, we were part of the charismatic movement, and God was pouring out His Spirit on Lutherans and Baptists. That was okay for Lutherans and Baptists and Presbyterians and even Episcopalians. That was stretching it a little bit. But when He poured out His Spirit on Catholics, that was it, you know? I mean, these are the Papists. Didn't you understand that? And you can't pour out your Spirit on Papists. They say the Hail Mary and other heresies, and you just can't do that. But anyway, we came to tolerate that, and then we came to Philadelphia and found a brand new Catholic charismatic meeting going. So out of curiosity and stuff, we decided to go. And so we went, and we walked in the door, and it was worship like this. It really was. And they're singing in the spirit, speaking in tongues, interpretations, prophecy. And I'm thinking, these guys can't possibly be Catholics. But they were. And then, so we hung out there for a while. And then one night they said, we're having a mass right after the thing. Why don't you come along with us? And I thought, I'm not going to a mass. I mean, I don't mind being with these charismatics, but going to a mass. But they said, no, you got to come. And I said, well, it's not. Is it okay for a Protestant? Yeah. It's okay for a Protestant to come. Nobody will even know we won't tell anybody you're a Protestant. I said, that doesn't sound very honest. But so just to be sociable, I said, okay. So I suffered through this mass, and everything that happened was critical of, the way they did the elements and everything. And this is, they believe in transubstantiation and all this kind of stuff. And I was dying through this whole thing. But I said, okay, I got through this. Whew. And so I finally got used to going through a mass. But then they had a worship service, and they started singing, and I thought they sang, praise him, praise him, praise. I said, hallelujah, they're getting Pentecostal. And then they said, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus in the morning. I said, wow, this is better than the mass. And the next verse was, Mary, Mary. And I said, that's it, Lord. That is it. How dare you, of all the things you do, take our good Pentecostal sign and add Mary to it. You cannot do that. I said, that's it. I'm out of here. And the Lord spoke to me and said, don't call anything I am doing unclean. And I thought, wow. And then I thought, God is doing this. There are real prophecies here. There are real speaking in tongues. They're praying for sick people and they're getting healed. You cannot argue that God is doing this here. And I thought about poor Peter. You know, we think, Peter, you're really slow in this getting this vision and stuff. Peter was struggling. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And along comes a hog. Boom, boom, boom. Well, kill a hog and eat. No, 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 Lord. You do not understand. I do not eat pork. Don't you understand that? And then Cornelius comes knocking at the door. I love his sermon. When he starts, he doesn't start a sermon. If you read it, he starts an apology. He starts by saying, I shouldn't be with you people. Isn't that a wonderful way to begin a conversation with your host? Here they've invited you for dinner. Come and share. I shouldn't be with you. Did you know that our law said I'm being unpure? And then he starts his sermon, and the Holy Spirit says, I cannot wait for this guy to finish. He's never going to get to the point. Boom. And they all start speaking in tongues. And poor Peter is standing there with his mouth open and saying, I can't believe this. These are Gentiles. These are guys who are immoral. These are guys who, some of them probably worship idols and stuff. And you cannot, Lord, you cannot do this. That's the bomb. And there's a lot of debris to pick up. And that's what I realized in our connection with the Catholic Charismatic Movement. And then, and we had a lot of debris to pick up. And for a while, they came in we finally had Catholic charismatic prayer meetings in our living room, where these priests come in with all their garb and their rosaries, and nuns are there and everything. And I said, this is absolutely crazy. And little by little, the debris gets picked up. And God doesn't always do everything in the order that we think. He sometimes drops the bomb first, because he needs to get this thing going. And so he does that first. And I say that to warn you for what you're going to hear from me about what God is doing in Ethiopia. There's a lot of bombs being dropped, and I hope you won't be offended at some of the things that we say, because God is working in a really powerful way. But before we get to that, I brought my wife up here, not only so that she can look at somebody who's better looking than me, but also because I just want to introduce her and honor her. She is a full partner. She's not just in the background. She is a full partner to what I'm doing there. She edits my manuals and then writes her own. She was writing a manual, and she just asked me questions once in a while. I said, what are you doing? I'm writing this manual. And when she finally gave it to me, it was like 100 pages. And I said, whoa, you wrote this? She said, yeah. And I thought, wow, this is really pretty good. And in addition to all that, where I really realized I really needed her, finally my Ethiopian brother said, we used to travel kind of separately, and we still do when we're there. There were two out of 10 weeks we were there that she was one place and I was another place and stuff. So we're not like together all the time. But finally, some of our Ethiopian brothers came to me and said, "Will you please bring your wife when you come to Ethiopia?" And I said, "Oh, well," I said, "why?" They said, "Because you're much better when she is there." And I thought, "You noticed?" But it's true. So Carolyn's going to just share a little bit about how we got started in Ethiopia, and then I'm going to come in to share with you and have you think about this question. Could this new move of God that Uncle Hans talked about, could it be beginning right now?
Well, I'm glad to be here. In my past life, I was an AIDS doctor. Ron and I lived in an inner city, and we ended up being part of a group that started a Christian clinic in a very, very bad section of town. Our clinic was right here. And on this corner, and this corner, there were drug pushers. So we were right in the middle of it all. And all of us who worked there very quickly became experts in HIV, whether we wanted to or not. And then we moved to Indiana, where they hadn't quite heard about HIV yet. I say that half joking. But I had fallen in love with that kind of medicine because most of my AIDS patients came to know Jesus, because they knew they had a problem that was beyond any human help. It was a problem that touched every area of their lives. And if you haven't ever known someone who's had to deal with that, it involves a living situation, family relationships, jobs, everything gets touched by this. And over time, we came to talking about spiritual stuff because they needed to know, so they would ask us. And I've got a lot of brothers and sisters in heaven as a result of that. So I kind of wanted to get involved in some AIDS work again, and Indiana did not afford that opportunity. So while Ron was pastoring, I was praying, "Lord, isn't there this AIDS epidemic in Africa? Can't I Lord, really, I'd like to do something." And I had been called to be a missionary when I was 9, and I had not stopped reminding the Lord of that. And the Lord had blocked my attempts to go numerous times. In fact, at this point in time, my husband had been overseas and I had not. And that made me really furious because he didn't want to be a missionary. And I did. And he got the first shot. So the Lord has a great sense of humor. Anyhow, finally, I found a mission team that was going to Ethiopia to teach pastors about HIV. Well, I'm bilingual. I speak medicalese and I speak pastorese. So I thought, well, maybe I can go and help. And I went and I did help. And it was a really good trip. And we had, this is at a time that Ethiopian pastors were just beginning to deal with the implications of having people in your churches who are living with HIV. In fact, we had a couple of pastors there who had HIV themselves and were able to share their story and what they'd been through. It was really a good time. Well, sometime later, I was invited to come back, this time not with the team that I had gone with, but just by myself. And Ron said, "You're going to teach 40 hours by yourself? That's a little much. Well, how about I come with you and carry your suitcases?" I said, "Okay, I got you now." So he came, and of course, I had him teach certain sections of the course that were the biblical base because I needed to get him into the action. And while we were there, the Lord arranged a divine encounter in the hallway, and the guy who was head of all the Protestants in Ethiopia, and he got into conversation. And this guy said, "You know, we don't need evangelists. We do far better job in evangelism than you Americans do. But we are not doing well with discipleship." And he had heard how God had used Ron in various ways. And so, anyhow, he asked Ron to come back and begin to teach. And so we started working together then. And we kept getting invited back. We never went on our own. We have never gone except by invitation. And at first, it was separate invitations to the two of us. But we found after about 5 years that all the AIDS seminars I did got rave reviews and no action. The pastor said, "This is wonderful, wonderful. I never saw this stuff in the Word of God before. Now I really feel empowered to do something," but nothing was happening. And as we stepped back and tried to figure out why, we realized that you can't develop a heavy-duty, intense, emotionally laden, physically laden, expensive ministry like dealing with people who are dying of HIV if you don't have people who are, number one, well-discipled, number two, well-mentored, and number three, well-supported on an ongoing basis. And that was not happening. Churches in Ethiopia had their professional clergy, and then everybody else would sit there, and that was okay. And somehow, if anybody got a burden to do something, they might say, you know, God bless you, but don't do that in the church, by the way. So nothing was happening. So we stepped back, and with prayer over a period of time with some of our Ethiopian brothers, we came to the conclusion that that was premature in Ethiopia at that time. We needed to help churches learn how to really disciple people before a ministry like that was going to take off. And many of the things that went into our model of discipleship started here at Pilgrim Camp. So I'm going to let Ron talk about that.
Yeah, just to give you an idea of what we do, our model, if you want to call it that, is heavily dependent on smaller groups. And I learned that here at Pilgrim Camp when I became the head counselor. Mr. Gardner said to me, are there any changes that you'd like to make in the program for the boys? There are actually many. I was closer to being a boy than being a counselor, so I knew what was going over well and what was not going over well. And one of the things I said, let's eliminate a lot of the big meetings. So we had prayer meeting on Monday night, nothing until Friday night when they came up here to the lodge, and then Sunday night. And all the rest, I said, have to be bunk devotions. And the reason I did that is because I benefited from that. In these bunk devotions, first of all, we had to read the Bible and interpret it. And the counselor would say, what do you think verse 13 means? And we had to give an explanation. And sometimes we said, I don't know. And another kid would say, I think I know what that means. And so this discussion part became very important. First of all, it kept the kids' attention, and which a lot of the big meetings did not. They'd be nodding out. And with all due respect to all the people who share, it just was a lot much. So that was my first experience with that. And then when I went to the college campus, we both discipled and evangelized through small groups. Did you know that of the college students that come to Christ, I think it's 75% of them come to Christ in the first 2 months on the campus because they don't have friends, they don't have connections. This is the time to make connections. So we were ready. And we would start Bible studies in every freshman dorm on our campus. And they yielded fruit. So we said, okay, this is really working. And we just say to people in the dorm, you want to come talk about the Bible? Well, I'm not a Christian. It's okay, come. Do you want to talk? Do you want to talk about anything about Jesus? Well, I don't know. I don't like Jesus. Good. Come. Let's talk about it. Tell us what you don't like about Jesus. We'll tell you what we do like about him. It was that kind of rough and tumble kind of thing. And people came to the Lord through that process. And then later we came to another city where some brothers from Argentina really taught us how to do this well and how to implement what they called a shepherding structure, which meant our goal was to have every single person in our churches be in a small group. That meant that one out of every 10 people in the church had to be a small group leader, which is a big goal. And how are you going to do this? Well, we could train them in a short amount of time, and then we made sure every leader had a coach, and then every coach had another coach, and so on, so that we could get people doing this quickly. But when a small group blew up, or you know, everybody's worried, what do we do when the heresy comes and somebody gives a false doctrine? Talk to your coach, because they can help you through this kind of situation. And it gave confidence, and it produced growth. And so it was this model that I shared in Ethiopia that got Pastor C.M. Gebretzedek, who was the sort of leading evangelical there, really excited. There's another thing that also came out of camp, and it's the idea of mentoring and training people, not only by what you do in meetings, but what you do outside of meetings. And so we helped these fledgling leaders think of themselves as pastors. I know you may think that's heretical, but we would just say, you're ordained, you know, and now care for these people. What do I do? Well, call them up and say, how are you doing? What can I pray for you about? And mentor them and talk with them. And I am so excited to tell you that this is also really working. One movement that we're with, just to show you the power of this and how God's used this, one of our colleagues who he phoned me. I had never met the guy before. Carolyn had met him, and I presume Carolyn at least mentioned my name. He called me up and said, I hear you talk about discipleship and stuff. I said, well, yeah, who are you? He gave me his name. I said, he said, would you come and give us a seminar? I said, wait a minute, who are you? What's all going on? No, come and give you a seminar. And then he said, how much do you charge? That's the only Ethiopian who's ever asked me that. I said, no, this is free. And so we did the seminar. And then on the way out of the seminar, he says, now you have to hold me accountable to do what you just taught. I said, this is pretty good. Anyway, a young man from Western Ethiopia came to seek his fortune in Addis Ababa, the capital. Well, there's no fortune to be found in Addis Ababa. And he soon found himself looking desperately for some job. And so my friend, I can mention his name, is Ficado, gave him a job as a gatekeeper of the church. Now, you have to understand, this is the lowest level on the social totem pole. The gatekeeper has a little thing to sit in, barely enough to lay down overnight, and he just opens the gates and closes the gates for people who come and gets a pittance for a salary, barely able to live on. So it's the bottom rung. Anyway, because he was there at the church and had to be there like 24/7, as Ficado came in and out to his office, he started talking to him, discipling him, eventually led him to the Lord. Then Ficado said, don't you have a family somewhere or something? This is really not for you. Can't you do something better? He says, yeah, my family has some land. We farm it. He says, go out and find out and make yourself a living out there. So Getacho, the young man's name, went to his family, came back a little while, and Ficado said, how'd you do? He says, well, eight of my family came to Christ. I was able to lead them to Christ. And so Ficado says, oh, that's really good. So he was there in Addis Ababa for a while. Ficado sent them back. The next time he came back, he said, well, how did you go? He says, well, 22 more people came to Christ. Ficado says, I think he has the gift. So Ficado has really made him a son. There are now 31 churches with probably more than 15,000 people in them, all out of this brother's witness, and then the witness then. But here's the thing. Because of my relationship with Ficado, Ficado trained him in this method. And here's the wonderful thing. Those people are coming to the Lord through these kinds of small groups. And I'll tell you their method of evangelism. I mean, they say, we don't have evangelistic speakers. They say, we don't make altar calls. So I said, well, how are these churches growing? So we'll tell you. He said, our people have coffee in their hut every night, and they just invite neighbors in. They said they have no agenda. They just are there. But they said, sooner or later, somebody says, okay, what's this new religion stuff that you're into? They wait until people say that. They say, oh. And here's the evangelistic message. They say, would you like to come and see? And people say, like, what does that mean? They say, well, we have a little meeting in this hut over here. Why don't you come sometime and watch? So these farmers come in, because they're mostly farmers, and they come into the hut, and they see people talking about the Bible. They see people praying for one another. They see demons cast out. They hear stories about healing, and these people are like, they're sort of incredulous. They hear about farmers working in each other's fields and helping them, this sense of comradeship, which they've never seen before in their lives, until they finally say, okay, what is this? And then they say to them, okay, this guy's ready to hear the gospel. And so then they share with them. And then they actually don't even bring the person into the larger church meetings, the weekend meetings right away. They say, yeah, you need to be discipled a little bit. So hang around here. We'll get you going. And this is how this whole movement has grown, without professional evangelists. And they're just enormous social problems that have been solved. They're an example community, so much so that in the political unrest that's going on now, the local government people rented a hotel room and said, would you leaders come? And they said, well, what do you want us to do? Just come to this hotel room. We need to talk with you. And then the secular leaders of this community in this hotel room said, would you pray for us? And the unrest that's happening here, because we know that God hears your prayers. And so the whole community now has been touched by that. And I just give that one example to show you what this kind of thing can do. And we're seeing that in many different contexts. But let me jump ahead to a couple of... I'll just tell you the stories, and then you tell me what you think about this. A friend of ours, I'll just use his initials, it would be TW, was a denominational head. And out of the blue, God speaks to him and says, I want you to give this up and become and have a ministry to Muslims. And he's thinking, this is out of the blue. The thought had never crossed his head. Okay, and he said, okay, Lord, what are you talking about? Nothing else from God but that. So he didn't know what to do. So he called a friend of his in a city in the southwestern part of Ethiopia. It was a close friend of his. He says, look, I've had this crazy word from God that I'm supposed to do Muslim ministry. I don't have a clue what to do. But he said, would you be my partner? would you pray with me about this? The pastor said, no, I will not. And he said, what do you mean you will not? He says, because I know what will happen. These Muslims, when God works with them, they'll come to my church. They'll have been kicked out of their community. They won't have a job. They'll want money for us. They'll want employment for us. We do not want them in our church. And T.W. said, whoa, that's pretty tough. But he worked on him. And finally, because he was a friend, the guy finally said, okay, I'll be a partner, but I just don't want to get into this too deeply. So my friend then was on a, still didn't know what to do. He was on a trip to Finland, because from Finland were the churches that supported him. And somebody walked to him who had never met, walked up to him and said, God has spoken to you about a change in your ministry. Get going and do it. And he thought, whoa, how did this guy even know? And not only that, what am I supposed to do? And so he did what he knew to do. He started studying about Islam and studied the Quran. And he said, well, when this happens, I guess I better be ready. But I have no idea what to do. Meanwhile, in the southwestern part of Ethiopia, there was a Muslim sheikh who was conducting an outdoor service for Muslims. I understand there are about 5,000 Muslims gathered outdoors, and he was just going through the whole Muslim ritual. Now, I know you may not believe this, but this we have on good authority. As he was doing this, a beam of light came down from the sky and came down in front of him. The 5,000 Muslims were terrified, and they all left. So he's left here looking at this beam of light. It finally materializes into this huge figure who's in a white robe and says to him, and he says, who are you? And the image says to him, I am Allah Kalimat and Allah Ruach. Now, that may not mean very much to you. Allah Kalimat means the word of God. Allah Ruach means the spirit of God. They are two titles of Jesus given in the Quran. He figures out immediately what's going on. The image says to him, you are misleading the people. I will come back again and tell you what to do. And the image disappears. Well, this is a little mind-blowing to this guy. And so he goes home. He doesn't know what to do with this. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. One night he has a dream in which the same image appears to him and says, take seven sheikhs and go to such and such a place, gave him specific directions, and they will tell you what to do. Image disappears. He wakes up that morning, collects seven of the leading sheikhs. By the way, a sheikh is someone who has memorized the Quran in Arabic. How's your New Testament memory coming in Greek? How much of that do you know? Okay. You'll never be a Christian sheikh if you don't get on with it a little bit. Okay, so he brings these seven sheikhs, and they go to a little preaching point. It wasn't even really a church. And they come in their old regalia, their Muslim regalia. This poor Christian pastor guy sees these eight guys walk in and tell them this story and say, we're here, tell us what to do. And he says, I don't know that I can handle this. It's a little over my head. So he says, we're just a little preaching point here. Let me send you to a place where you can really get better help. And so he sends them to this church where TW's friend had agreed to be his partner. So these eight guys walk into this church and tell them the same story. And this guy immediately calls TW up and says, you better come down here. The tsunami has just hit. So TW jumps in his car. It's a five-hour drive down there. I've been there. Drives down there. By the time he came there, these guys were just weeping. And they fell into his arms and said, please tell us about Isa al-Masi, Jesus the Messiah. And on the spot, they all came to the Lord. And then now Teklu has these guys, the disciple. And so this is the beginning of a movement now that has thousands of people in it. And I befriended him just out of curiosity, and finally one day he says, "Come with me. I want you to meet some sheikhs." You want me some sheikhs? He says, "Yeah, there are about 13 of them." I said, "Wait a minute. Give me a little background." He says, "Oh, these guys were part of those guys that were converted. The movement just has spread in that area. There are literally thousands of people. One time I was there, they said there are 9,000 heads of household." That's just counting the male heads of household. That doesn't count women and children in this movement. And these 13 guys, he said they've been a little persecuted. And I said, what does that mean? He said, well, they had to flee. I said, oh. And he said, they don't know anything about where their wives and children are right now. I just had to rescue them and get them out of there and get them here before they got themselves killed. He said, I'd like you to meet them. Oh, okay. And he says, why don't you share with them? Give them some teaching. And I thought, this is just over my head. I'm thinking about Mr. Gardner. I said, Mr. Gardner would have done this. This is exactly what he would have done. Throw the guy into something over his head. So I went there and made the first thing that really blew my mind was to hear their worship. It was in Muslim style. Muslim style of worship is, what are they called? Antiphonal, yeah. A guy leads, and then the others respond. And it's not the same stuff. So they somehow know, I don't know if he chants a question, and they sing the answer. And I'm sitting there watching these guys, thinking these guys are worshiping Jesus in their own Muslim way. And I just started to cry. It's just too hard to take in. And then I gave this little teaching. I can't remember what I said. I don't think I said anything very good. And then he said, well, let him ask you questions and stuff. So we went through a little Q&A. And then finally it ended. He was coming to the end. He said, okay, one more question. And a sheikh says to me, can you get us some Bibles? And I thought, you don't have Bibles. He said, no, we have never read the Word of God in our own language. There are 85 languages in Ethiopia. Can you get us a Bible where we can read about this in our own language? And I said to my friend on the way home, you mean they have come to Jesus and they're followers of Jesus and they left their family, they've been persecuted and they never read the words of Jesus in their own tongue. And I'm ashamed to say, I just couldn't deal with that. It was stupid not to say, I'll send you 20 Bibles in their own language right away. I didn't. I was too blown away. That was my relationship with that movement. We still have a relationship. At about the same time this happened, another Muslim guy, who I'll refer to as SS, was in another part of Ethiopia, and he was a Muslim fanatic. And he hated Christians so much that he was renting a place from a Christian landlord, and they were going to move out because he said, I don't even want to be in a place owned by a Christian. We're getting out of here. And so they were thinking about where they're going to move and getting this all together. And one day, they got into tremendous financial problems. And I don't know exactly how that happened, but they had nothing in the house but a little bit of macaroni. Now, you have to understand, the Italians occupied Ethiopia for 5 years. And the one part, the one heritage they left is good pasta in Ethiopia. You can get good pasta. Okay, so all you Italian friends, you can come with me to Ethiopia and get good pasta. And they had just a little bit left. And so he said to his wife, well, cook it up. It's our last meal. There's barely enough for the two of us. Well, right then, as she had prepared as she had prepared the macaroni, knock comes on the door, and a friend of theirs walks in, and he says, oh, no. Because in Ethiopia, if you're eating and a friend walks in, you have to invite them. It's a social custom. So he's thinking, why in the world did you show up right now when we're sitting down to eat? But they have to feed him. And so they sit him down at the table, and they divide the macaroni up. And then he says, well, can I have seconds? And they're thinking, okay. And this macaroni in the bowl. And he's thinking, but I already served him. So he says, okay, here, have seconds. And then he says, can I have any more? And he looks, and there's still macaroni in the bowl. And so he serves them again. Now, as this was going on, he told me he looked under the table because he thought maybe his wife was slipping him something or doing something there. And he's feeding them, and they all ate everything they could. And then finally the macaroni was gone. And then the guy says, thank you, and leaves. And so he's thinking, whoa, what is going on here? He goes to bed that night, and he has a dream. And a man in a white robe appears to him and says, do you know who multiplied the macaroni? And he says, no, who multiplied the macaroni? He says, I, Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah, multiplied it. And if you give me your life, I will multiply your life. And so he thinks, wow. So he goes to this landlord who he hated And he says, can you tell me a little more about Jesus? I don't think he told him about the occurrence or the thing. Finally, he decided to go to an evangelical Bible school. And guys, oh, this part of the story just hurts. Can you imagine a Muslim walking in and saying, I really want to learn about Jesus? And they just didn't know what to do with him. And so they put him through all the courses, and it was very frustrating to him. He says he couldn't understand anything they were talking about. And I can understand that. We have our Christian lingo that's really hard to translate into something that somebody from another faith can understand. They just didn't know how to do it, and they were ignoring him, and nobody was helping him, and he was getting more and more frustrated until he finally said, I'm leaving. I just cannot do this. And on the night before, he says, tomorrow I'm leaving. On the night before he left, he had a dream. And in the dream, he saw what looked like a poster to him. And he saw his picture on the poster. And I don't think he knew who he was talking to, but he presumed somebody was there. He said, that's not a very good picture of me. It's not the right angle. You just didn't get the right angle. I don't look too good on the poster. And the voice said to him, look down on the bottom. And he looked down at the bottom, and the voice said to him, it's not how good you look on the picture. It's who signed this. And he read it and said, I am commissioning you to take the message of Isa al-Masih, the good news of Isa al-Masih, to your people, signed Jesus Christ. The next day he woke up and understood everything in the Bible school and just devoured it. And he's become, I would say, in Ethiopia, he is the leading theologian of this. He thoroughly understands Islam. And he thoroughly understands the gospel and the Bible. And he and I then, through a whole bunch of other circumstances, developed this incredible relationship. We would meet together. We'd just talk for hours and hours. And I was thirsty to learn about Islam and all that's going on. He was thirsty to learn about the Bible. And we would spend time in restaurants until they'd kick us out. They'd say, you've got to get out of here. It's time to close this restaurant. So we developed this relationship. Let me tell you a little bit about where that's gone. It took a lot, even with that, and we were very close, it took a long time to develop trust. And thank God, I mean, I didn't push him. I just was his friend. And thankfully, we had other ministries, so he didn't feel like a target. But every time he's in Ethiopia, he says, we've got to get together, Dr. Ron, and come over to my house, and I'll feed you, and let's talk. And I said to him, a lot of what we teach in Ethiopia has to do with the kingdom of God. And finally I said to him, why are you so crazy interested in the kingdom of God? And he said to me, because this is the message that every Muslim has been waiting to hear. And I said, like, what do you mean? He said, what do you think Sharia law is? Sharia law is a misguided way to try to create the kingdom of God. And it doesn't work. And it doesn't satisfy anybody, but what you're teaching about the kingdom of God, this is the message that they will accept. And so thousands of Muslims have come to the Lord through him. And I just want to tell you two more stories and I'm done. He finally, after about 5 years, invited me to actually meet the leaders of his movement. And on the way over, we were both very quiet. Because I was thinking, what am I doing here? By the way, I should say a little parenthesis here. In God's grace, he let us have, while we were in California, taking care of Carolyn's sick father. And I was wondering, Lord, why do you send us to California? Let us do this. Don't you know that we're in ministry and all that? But we met two of the world's experts on Muslim evangelism, and they really helped us learn. And to this day, they read the stuff that I write and critique it and help us. And it's just such an amazing thing. So the Lord has provided these people for us. But anyway, finally, he invited me to come to and talk to his leaders. And I was prepared to do something. On the way over, it was very quiet in the car. I didn't fully understand it. It was quiet in the car because I was nervous as anything. Because now I'm going to have a room. I'm going to have 40 people who are all Muslim background and all in the middle of this cultural thing. And it's still a little, the Klausus walk in where angels fear to tread, but this was a little much. And so the Lord actually showed me a couple things to do before I got into the main teaching that I was going to do. So the first thing I did when I, and he, by the way, he told me later Well, I'll come to that later. He told me later why he was so quiet. So I came in, and the first thing I said, do you brothers know what God is doing around the world? They didn't. So I just shared with them what God is doing in the Muslim community around the world. And I'm going to give you some statistics about that. It is absolutely mind-boggling. And they were so excited. I didn't realize that they found such strength in knowing that what God is doing among them, he's doing all over. And so there's all Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar. Now, I know that has bad connotations, but it means God be praised. So I know that's what radicals say, too. And I know that, therefore, it's tainted. But this is part of the mess, okay? You have to. So they were very excited about that. And then we talked about, I asked them to give some of their testimonies, and I realized the Lord had led me in the right way. Here is the issue for people like that, and maybe I can put it this way. What do you think you'd go through if tonight you had a dream in which Muhammad appeared to you and said, you're on the wrong track, and from now on I want you to reject Christianity and follow me? And you wake up the next morning, what would you be thinking? Wouldn't you be thinking, what am I going to say to my wife? What am I going to say to my children? How am I going to explain this? But if you can put yourself in that situation, you can understand what people go through. You say, oh, it's wonderful to have a vision. But when you have a vision that threatens to change everything you've known, your whole life, your whole family, everything is going to be different, and you don't know what to do with it. And so often some of the people, they run off to some other village. They're just desperate to figure out, what is this all about? So we talked about it that morning. And what I didn't realize is they'd never had a chance to talk about this issue of identity. And so we talked about, who are you? Who are you? And so, again, you just thank the Lord for him giving wisdom. I said, okay, let's talk about who you are. Would you like to talk about? Yes, he says, we don't understand. What are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to do with this? They were still in this thing. By the way, in a later seminar, just for a throwaway question, I said, how many of you have had Jesus appear to you in a vision or a dream that has changed your life? There are 40 Muslims in the room, all sheikhs, village leaders, mayors, Muslim scholars. Every hand in the room went up. So you think, okay, and I guess I tried to imagine what this must be like the other way. And so I said, would you like us to talk about that? Oh, yes, they wanted to talk about that. I said, well, I don't know for sure, but let me give you an idea. I said, you know, you are special men that have a special calling from God. You have been chosen to bring the light of the good news of Isa al-Masih to your people in a very special way. That's who you are. And I said, you won't be understood by Christians. And I said, you won't be understood by Muslims. And it will lead to suffering. And it will lead to persecution. And Muslims, I know, connect with this. But you've been called by Allah, by God, to do this. And what God wants, we have to do. And by the way, they have a very deep sense of the need to be submitted to God. I said, this is the calling that God has given you. And if he's given you this calling, then you must do it, as difficult as it is. And it may lead to persecution, it may lead to pain, some of you may get killed, but this is the will of God. And it's really interesting because that connects with them. And so the whole room says, if this is the will of God, then we will do it. Then I said, okay, there are two things that I want to say that could guide you. I said, you have to go down a path, and there's a fence on each side of the path. And I said, one side of the fence is stay in your own community, stay among your own people, because if you leave your community and run away, who else will bring this light to them? So stay in your own community. Then I said, the other fence is you must bring the word of God to your community. And Muslims believe in four holy books, the Quran, the Injil, which is the New Testament, the Gospels, the Torah, which are the books of Moses, and the Zabur, the Psalms. And you can get away with a lot by talking about the other holy books. I said, you must bring the message of these holy books to your people. That's your calling. You must study them, you must learn them, and bring them to your people. And I said, there's nobody better than you, because you understand. You understand their culture. You understand where they're coming from. Let me just say a word here, One of the things that makes the issue with Muslims and Christians difficult is the issue of culture and religion. They're two different things, but they get mixed up. And so often what we think of as Christianity is really part of our culture. For example, we sit on seats. Muslims, when they go to a mosque, sit on the floor. We sit men and women together. They sit men and women separate. These are just cultural issues. And one of the problems is Christians in these areas often confuse the two and don't let people be in their culture and do their culture their way and still be followers of Jesus. And by the way, this is one of the reasons this movement is spreading so rapidly, because this is something that's been learned, that if people can remain in their culture, the obstacles to following Jesus are greatly lowered. This is exactly what happened with God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogues. Did you know that most of Paul's converts were already in the synagogues? They were Gentiles, but they couldn't make this leap into Jewish culture, which they thought was demanded. And when Paul said, you know, you don't have to become a Jew. You can still be a Gentile culturally. You can still wear the same clothes. You can eat the same food. You need to abstain from fornication and that sort of stuff. But you don't have to change your culture. If that truth had not gotten across, none of us would be sitting here, because the Jews suffered three huge holocausts. If you're a Jewish Christian, the chances of you having survived are very low. So that happened in the New Testament. And as I say, it's messy. People criticize people and say they don't have all their theology right. And I say, well, do you have all your theology perfect either? Give them a chance and help clean up the debris. And so these guys were so happy. And at the end of this session, this is what brought the house down. They said, you're a Christian, aren't you? I said, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I was born in a Christian culture. I accepted Jesus. So I became, I was born in a Christian culture, and I've committed my life to Jesus as a Christian. And then they said, but you said we can stay Muslim culture. They said, I said, yes, that's what I've said. They said, well, what does that make us? And I said, here is what one of Jesus' followers said. There is no more Jew or Gentile. There is no more slave or free. There is no more male or female. There is no more Muslim or Christian. And I think you understand what I mean by that. Culturally, we're no different. And I said, you know what that does? That makes us brothers. And that was a very emotional moment, because it was like the whole room finally got it and they finally understood. Just one more story quickly, if I can, and then you make the judgment. This trip, just a few weeks ago, there's another movement we meet with and help mentor, and they're a new movement. Only about 500 people in that movement. They're just sort of starting. They've gone through persecution, and they've now become respected leaders in the village. Well, there's a little problem. We meet, for some reason, they also want us to meet with the top 10 people in their movement. I'm not sure what's magic about that. Or if they were said 12, I would have understood it a little more. But why 10 people? They always want me to meet with 10 people. Okay, I'll meet with your top 10 people, and we'll talk. We had 3 days of meeting scheduled. There was a problem, as there often are with meetings and stuff, things come and interfere. And so they said, it's not going to work. So I said, okay, we got 3 days scheduled. What do you want us to do? The first day, we met with two women. Now, why is that so significant? If any of you get our prayer letters, you realize Muslim women, a man cannot evangelize a woman. You just can't do it. People get killed for doing it. It's just not culturally appropriate. Their husband has to be the one who does it. But the problem is the husband's a new Christian himself. So how do you get women to really understand what it means to be follow Jesus? So we've been praying for years that in this movement, God would give us a woman to go alongside our colleague to work with the women where he works with the men. Okay? We got two women. They're both terrific. And in this first day, which was something of a disappointment because we didn't know what planned. They were with us for the first day, and we talked to them. They're great women, and we're so excited to have two women now going into this movement. Remember, probably 500 men already, and be able now to, and they're experienced, and they've done it, and they've had contact with Muslims, and they know how to work with Muslims, and we gave them a little primer, not that I know so much, but a little bit of a primer on how to do it. So we're really excited on the first day. And then we had two more days. And so I said, well, what's going to happen on these 2 days? And so our colleague said, well, we're going to bring 9 men. So I said, okay, who are they? He said, you'll know 5 of them because you've been with these 5. I said, what about the other 4? Well, he said, we don't know very much about these other 4 guys. So I said, well, for starters, are they followers of Jesus already, or just where they? We think they're followers of Jesus. You think? Yeah, we think. But it'll be okay. You'll be okay. This is what they all say to me. You'll be okay. You'll be okay. You'll know what to do. This is their famous. I'm thinking, okay. Now, the Lord had really spoken to me the night before and said, talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, there are two sticking points between Muslims and Christians. One is whether Jesus is God. The second is whether Jesus actually died and was resurrected. So the resurrection, if you get by those two points, you're over the hump. In terms of evangelizing Muslims, you can use the Quran from there on in. The Quran can be a great evangelistic tool because it talks about Jesus, it talks about Abraham, it talks about the patriarchs and so on. You can use that. And they're happy to have you use that. I'm serious. In fact, this friend of mine says, give me a Muslim and a Quran and I'll lead him to Christ. No problem. And it's true. He knows how to do it. Okay. So I didn't know who these four guys were going to be. So we arrive at the room, and we're all sitting there, and everybody's doing the introductions. The five followers, all Muslim background, reviewed who they were. We knew who they were and stuff, and they gave us a little background. Then we come to the four guys. The first guy says, well, I just kicked a guy out of my mosque because he was a follower of Jesus. He says, I don't know anything about following Jesus, but I'd sure like to learn. I said, okay, that's interesting. And he was kind of the leader. These guys are men of great influence in their particular community. So I'd like to learn about this. The other three guys said the same thing. We don't know anything about Jesus, but we're here to learn. Why don't you tell us about him? So there we are, five believers and these four guys and Klaus. And everybody said, okay, Klaus, do your thing. So I said, okay, here we go. So I just started telling them the story of the Bible from the creation, the fall, and so on. And somehow early in the conversation, I mentioned the resurrection of Jesus. And they immediately interrupted. It says, you know, we don't believe in that. The Quran says he didn't die and he wasn't resurrected. And I said, oh boy, we're really into it now. And I thought, Lord, please give me wisdom while this translator is translating this. What do I say now? So I think the Lord helped me because I said, I'm here to, you asked to tell me the story of the holy books and tell me about Issa. I'm just telling you what the three holy books say. It's up to you what you make of it. And they loved it. They said, okay, great, tell us. So then I said, okay, how are we going to do this? So the first thing I did, I felt led to really talk about the Old Testament. I talked about covenant and the blessing in covenant and the curses in covenant. And some they interrupted me. They say, we know all about covenant. And I said, okay, tell me about covenant. And they have elaborate ritual when someone from one clan kills someone from another clan, they actually have a ceremony of reconciliation. They can get that reconciled. And it's an elaborate ceremony, and they drink honey, and they do all this kind of stuff. And they went through the whole thing. So we know all about covenant. But then they said to me, talk about throwing a pitch that you say, this one I can hit over the fence. They said, but if someone breaks the covenant, someone has to die. And I said, that's going to come in great. And then we went on. They honor the prophets. So then, I've never done this before. I went through the Old Testament prophets. Everything they said, I said, Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah, has been more predicted than any other person in history. And I went through all the predictions, the place of his birth, his virgin birth, what he was going to do, how he was going to work, all the messianic promises. I just loaded them down with Old Testament prophecies. And then I said, now there's one thing that Jewish people did not understand. And then I read him Isaiah 53. And I said, what happened is that I told him all about the blessings and the curses in the covenant. Remember Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and the curses and the blessing. I gave him the whole story. And I said, you know, when you violate the curse, someone has to die. And I read him Isaiah 53. And then we went into Jesus' ministry. And when he came to his death, we went through the whole story of his death and his resurrection, and all the proofs and how incredibly true it was. And then I said, someone had to die. That's what you told me. And it was very powerful. And then some of the brothers shared answers to prayer. They said, some of the Jesus followers said, let's tell you about some answers to prayer. There was a drought in that area, and one guy felt like Jesus showed him to dig a well for a well in a certain place, and it was a place which was unlikely, and anyhow, he struck water. But the second one was even more outstanding. They came to him. That, now, mind you, these guys who are Muslim background come to the followers of Jesus because they say, these guys know how to solve these problems. So they said, will you pray for us that there'll be rain? So he says, okay, let me first pray and see what God says to me. He came back to them and said, the reason there's no rain in here is because of your sin. And he said, you have quarrels with each other. You're taking each other to court. He says, go settle all your quarrels. Go to the courthouse and drop all the cases against one another. If you do that, then I'll pray. And would you believe they did it? And so they came to him and said, okay, we've done everything. He says, okay, now we're ready to go. So he prays, and very shortly after that, there's big rain coming down. Any further questions? They're saying this. These poor guys are saying, sitting there. And so I finished off with Revelation. And they, of course, they love this, too, because they're this kind of people. And I talk about Jesus on the white horse, finally coming, and Satan, whom they fear, they call him Shaitan. And I said, Satan is finally going to be put down. Evil is finally going to be judged. And then I said, we are going to all come before Jesus, and we're going to see him in paradise, and we're going to look into his eyes. And what is it that he wants? What is it that he wants that you would like him to say to you? And I said, I'll tell you what I want. I want him to look me in the eye and say, well done, you did the job. And don't you want that too? And so we ended on that kind of note. This was 13 hours going through the Bible with them, which they listened and sat on the edge of their seats. At the end of this, the leader of the four got up. He said, after this, anyone who hears this can never go back to where he was. And they came up to me and said, I can never go back to where I was. And he hugged me and kissed me on the cheek. And he's now in a discipleship group. Now I want to ask you, is God working? There are now millions of Muslims around the world, Muslim background, who are experiencing this kind of thing. And here is what may be happening. Let me give you just a couple statistics to wrap this up, and then I'm done. A man by the name of David Garrison did a survey, both historical and actual, and what he looked for is movements among Muslims of 1,000 people or more. Where have there been 1,000 people or more who have been followers of Jesus? In the 19th century, he found 2. In the 20th century, he found 11. How many do you think he's found in the 21st century? 69. And here is what may be happening. Until this generation, most of us have come to Christ in our history from what we call animistic background. The Europeans used to worship trees and things like that. That's when they were Christianized, they were pagans. Until now, there's never been a significant movement of God among the larger religious blocks. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, blocks like that. There's never been large-scale evangelistic movements among those movements until now. In all those movements, God is working. There's a book written by Byron Bishop called Boundless, if you want to look that up. God is working among Hindus. Not yet the scale that he's working. The Muslim movement has gone further than any of the other movements. But wouldn't it be amazing to think that in our generation, in our lives, God is doing a new thing? He is now winning the major religious blocks. I'd like to ask you to do 2 things, and then I'm done. First, will you love Muslims? I know they're terrorists, but we heard about the Sermon on the Mount. Can you love your enemies? Can you stop conversations? Will you please do this? Stop conversations where people talk critically about Muslims. Just stop them. And if you can't just stop them then, keep in mind, they're talking about my brothers. They're talking about people whom I know and love and who suffer. And if they do another 9/11, can you still love them? Isn't that what the Sermon on the Mount says? And I'd like to ask us, will you just make a commitment in your heart, instead of being to love Muslims and to pray for them? That's the second thing I'd like to ask you to do. There are hundreds of dreams and visions given every night And if people talk to you about Muslim terrorists, say this to them that you heard from Ron Klaus. There are more Muslim followers of Jesus than there are Muslim terrorists. That is true. Right now, tell that to your Christian friends. And help them understand that the fear-mongering that's being done through terrorism and so on, this fear-mongering is from the devil. It is his attempt to set us against them when this is the time when God is doing something among them that has never been done since Muhammad. And brothers and sisters, I'm sorry, I'm passionate about this. This would let us not destroy what God is doing, because if this hatred that we feed back, or mistrust, or whatever you want to call it, feeds into it, is what creates ISIS, and that will affect believers. And I want to plead with you to help us stop that, and love Muslims, and remind people that Jesus said, if somebody hits you on one cheek, turn the other. That is in the Sermon on the Mount. We talk about loving Jesus and following him. This is what our Jesus says: love your enemies. I don't mean that we shouldn't take precautions. I'm not a pacifist. There's a place for defense. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, don't let us get caught up in this mistrust and stirring up feelings and hatred, which will lead to military action and so on. Let us stop killing people whom Jesus died for and loves. And not only that, he's working among now. There's never been a time when he's working more strongly about with Muslims than now. And so that's the first thing. Will you please be peacemakers? By the way, I promised that to my that's why I'm talking like this. I said, can we commit? Can we make a covenant to be peacemakers? Can you help your Muslim background friends stop hating Christians? And I will do my best to help Christians stop hating you. And can we do that, folks? And the other thing I want to ask you, if you think about this, can you just take a prayer burden? Because this is something which can change the world. It could be God's answer to ISIS. It's interesting to me that ISIS is coming at the same day as God is working. What if this is God's answer? What if God's intention is to convert so many Muslims that ISIS can't work anymore? Wouldn't that be a better solution than bombs and bullets? Will you join me in that? And the final thing is, if you'd like to get our newsletters and hear a little about what we're doing, you can sign up. We both send out emails and written letters. And if you want to hear more about this, we'd love to have you hear about this, and we'd love to have you pray. These last two trips, we were there 10 weeks in these last two trips. We had more results in these last two trips of 10 weeks each than we've had in any trip before, and we have had more prayer support than ever before. We have a weekly call-in prayer meeting you can call, and it was hard to get going, but we finally got people interested, and we finally had fervent prayer, and we've had results. So, if you're interested, we'd like to invite you to do that. Lord Jesus, yes. We thank you for what you're doing around the world. We thank you for what you're doing in the Muslim community first.
Yes, yes.
Lord, Klauses are in over their heads, and yet you've come through in amazing ways when we've been there. And it's not been our wisdom. It's been your spirit that's drawn people. We thank you for these four guys who are community leaders who now are being discipled. And we pray that you'll really make them influences, Lord. We pray that that community will grow. We pray that you'll help them through the problems that they face. We pray that you'll work tremendously in Ethiopia, but you're working all around the world. We think about Iran and Iraq, and we think about Indonesia and places like that where you're working powerfully. Russia, countries around the world where you're just working in powerful ways. And Lord, help us to do what we need to do to cooperate with you, to be peacemakers, to respect what you are doing, even though there's a lot of debris. There's a lot of stuff we have to clear away. They don't have all their theology right. We know that. But Lord, help us to honor what you are doing. When you do these miracles, help us to understand you're working. You're dropping bombs.
Yes, Lord.
Help us, Lord. We thank you for it and pray in your name. Amen.
Let me say something. There are two types of newsletters we send out. We send out e-letters when we're in Ethiopia, which are quick updates. This is a prayer need for today. This is a crisis. This is an answer to prayer. This is what's happening today. We send them out about once a week. But we can't say anything in emails that identify Muslims. We can't use that term. We can't use some other terms because we know that our emails are censored. And so we have paper newsletters that we mail out when we're here in the States in which we can talk about these things openly. We are trusting that between the post office and your mailbox, nobody's censoring it. Just don't post it on your refrigerator where some repairman can see it while he's fixing your plumbing or something. So they're different types of letters. So if you would like to sign up, there's both a place for email address and for snail mail address. So thank you.
Thank you.
I will stay here with this sign-up list as long as anybody wants to sign up. It's going around here. So.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
We have our time of supper at 5:30. Let's just pray for the classes before we go. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Lord, we pray that your hand would remain upon them, that you would continue to give wisdom from above. Dear God, we're so thankful that you anoint us for the work that you give us to do. You empower us, Lord Jesus. And so I thank you for the good report, these wonderful things that you are doing in the earth. We give you all the honor and all the praise. How your heart yearns for those that you created, and you are drawing them to yourself. And so help us, Lord, to not let these things slip from our minds, but help us to pray and to believe that you will do greater things in these days. Lord, your word says that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And Lord, we want to claim an answer to that promise. Fulfill that promise in our day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. The Lord bless you.